please turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. What a day. What a day. In the Bible's story, since the days of creation, there hadn't been a day like it. It was a long-awaited day since the day of the fall. How long God's people have waited. It was a day that was the capstone of that day in which the news was announced to a group of shepherds in the night that a Saviour had been born. It was a day that proclaimed the victory of the sufferings of the cross only a couple of days previously. What a day! What a day! The death of death. Sin's chains finally shattered and broken. God's wrath appeased. Satan's empire falling. What a day. And here we are at the evening of the day. And so far, a young lady, well, probably a bit older, no, Mary, a couple of guys walking down the road, and Peter, had seen the risen Jesus. And now there's a kind of a beautiful, so often as the Bible does, a beautiful moment in time of this day which reflects so often great truths about the Christian gospel and particularly the Christian church. Here's the evening of the day, and it's been a roller coaster of a day for the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that at the evening of the day, the world outside is by and large utterly oblivious to what a day it is. That should resonate, shouldn't it, with you and I this morning? Okay, I don't know what we are here this morning. No, 100? I don't know. How many hundreds around this building? How many thousands in this city? It was the day of days. But at the evening of this day, there is gathered this group of followers of Jesus Christ, this nucleus, if you like, this microcosm of the church. And it's worthwhile our thinking about the evening of this first resurrection day and the church as it was and what Jesus actually did. And that's what I want to try and do with you, if I can, for a short while this morning. Here is the evening of that first great resurrection day. And it's the evening of this first resurrection day. And first of all, notice that on this particular evening, when of all days it shouldn't have been the case, yet it was true that the future of the Christian church, and whenever we use that phrase this morning, we simply mean, don't we, the followers of Jesus, those who put their trust and faith in him. The future of the Christian church is literally hanging in the balance. Why is that, we might think? Well, look at the way John paints a picture of the reality of the atmosphere of these followers of Jesus. Here they are on this first day, this great day, and yet where are they? Where are they on this day of days? And yes, we look back with kindness because we understand that the full impact of what had just occurred hadn't been grasped by them. And the Christian church has yet not seen the full beauty of the reality of the glorious work of God in redemption and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But here's a great truth about the church that it's so often reflected down through the years. With this great day of days, here they are, where are they? They're shut away. They're frightened. They're in a room for security. They found, if I can put it in a contempt, they found their own little ghetto. And in many ways, as you look at them, you think, well, actually, I can understand that. John isn't unsympathetic to himself and his others. He understood that there was a real sense of apprehension, a real sense of the fear. You call it in many ways like a closeted faith, isn't it? They had faith enough to still be followers of Jesus. They had faith enough to think that there was something happening that at the moment they couldn't literally fully grasp, but something was occurring. And yet they had a faith that at this present time they'd somehow closeted away. It was safer almost to be in the room than anywhere else. And of course, you know, that's a tragedy, isn't it? That's true for life and it's true for Christians. That our fears so often incarcerate us. Our fears so often cause us to turn away and turn in when we need to be outside. And at this particular evening, of course, it was hardly an auspicious beginning for the followers of the man who said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Go into all the world. It was hardly an auspicious beginning, was it? What could bring the change? What could suddenly bring the transformation? Well, John's quite clear, isn't he? It was a simple, what a word to use, sorry, but it was a simple fact. It was the unbreakable reality of a resurrected Jesus Christ, whom the disciples actually met. It's interesting, isn't it, that in this kind of situation, Jesus doesn't actually leave his followers in suspense very long. Yes, there's a degree, if you like to say this, but not for very long. And that's true the way Jesus always deals. There may be some of you here this morning who feel, you know, your faith is so challenged and you feel somehow that the easiest way to deal with it is to lock yourself away, not to face the particular issue, not to face that particular individual or that particular struggle within. But what a great encouragement. Jesus never leaves his followers in suspense too long. He is a compassionate master, a loving master. And always those times of suspense, he knows how to measure out. He knows how much we need to learn. And then he knows how to come and meet us. Notice a couple of things about this evening where the church is hanging the balance that Jesus does as he comes to the disciples. First, as he comes to them, the disciples meet a Jesus whom they knew. As he comes into the room and it gives him this salutation, they are aware immediately of who it actually is that has come before them. There is this realization that the Jesus they'd knew, the Jesus they'd followed, the Jesus they'd heard, the Jesus they'd seen do these incredible works, this was the same Jesus. He hadn't changed in that respect. He was still there and they could still identify with him. Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And there is meant to be something incredibly comforting to faith in that. Jesus does not change. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe he's still the same Saviour perhaps who saved you 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago, I don't know, as he is now? It's one of the reasons, of course, why John wrote with such a, I think, with such, not just such a confidence, but such an earnest kind of longing. He wanted to share this incredible story, didn't he? Of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he often does in different ways, and we'll see in a moment how he sums it all up. He's saying, look, faith in Jesus Christ is a faith in him, the one who never changes, who has become what he shall ever will be. The Son of God, who's the Son of Man, our Saviour. But having said that, of course, before you misunderstand me, the disciples met a Jesus who clearly had changed. This kind of lovely way in which John almost, as he writes, you think, why does he put it that way? It's almost as though he wants us to see the magnitude of it, but not dwell upon it. Jesus, we're told, suddenly appears. He's in the room. No, he's not kind of writing fancifully. He's stating what occurred. Jesus suddenly wasn't there, and Jesus was there. And of course, one of the things that John is kind of flagging up is the reality that now this is the same Lord Jesus who had been humiliated on the cross, but now has risen and is glorified and is to be exalted on high. And of course, that's a great hope, isn't it, that we Christians who trust and follow him have. That the Jesus whom we know, the Jesus whom we trust, is the Jesus who gives us this great, glorious and living hope. We have not seen him, but we shall be like him. That's John's, isn't it? John writes, 1 John 3, that there's this great hope, isn't there? That because this Jesus has risen and is glorified, I, as his simple follower, there's this great promise, I'm going to be like him. I'm always going to be who I am. But oh, I'm going to be yet something that Jesus Christ is actually making me. My wife is she's a bit arty. I'm not. My kind of experience of art ended when I had to take a GCSE art, which was O level. You know, it was. And we did pottery. And I thought I had a great idea, and I put this lump of clay down on the tray and pushed my hand around it and cut round it. And when my pottery teacher came up, he looked at it, he looked at me and said, "Wooly, why are you in my class? What, you know, my 4-year-old could do better than that." That was kind of the end of my art career. But God is taking you because of Jesus. Of a lump of clay, and as the master potter, he is shaping, he is moulding, and with his infinite wisdom and skill, he will make something beautiful of who you are, in spite of what we are. Because Jesus has risen and has changed. But also the disciples here, it's true, this, isn't it? They met a Jesus who forever now bore the marks of the crucifixion on his body. Did you get that again? Get that again? He bore the marks of the crucifixion on his body. He didn't bear the marks of the crucifixion like the two thieves who had been crucified with him, because their bodies were simply their bodies and they were marked. He forever now bore the marks as the man who is the eternal Son of God. He bore the marks of forever he would hold, as it were, as a tremendous trophy, as a great picture, a great reality, words are failing me, of the wonderful condescension of the glorious God in saving sinners through the work of his Son. The Saviour in heaven, your Saviour, who sits, as it were, the right hand, the mark still visible. He's paid the price. Everything has been dealt with. There's not a bit left in my life and yours that could ever condemn us again. What a tremendous thing it must have been to see the resurrected Jesus and yet see too the marks in his hands and in his side and the wounds. I'm sure some of you know of Count Zinzendorf, the leader of the Moravians. I don't even know the story that's told about him that really moved him to seek Jesus Christ. If I remember it rightly, he was confronted by a painting, a very famous painting of Jesus crucified, being crucified. And underneath were written the words, and this is what really struck him. This I have done for you. What have you done for me? It was in many ways one of those great defining moments that moved him to be this great founder, this great missionary movement known as the Moravians. But notice this as well on this evening, as the church hangs in the balance and Jesus appears, Jesus calls the disciples to faith. To faith in him. One of my dear friends wrote this about faith. He says, faith must be one of the most vicarious and slippery terms in the religious vocabulary. You know what I mean by that, don't you? You know, you hear those dear friends who say, I've got faith, and that kind of where it ends. And you think, well, faith in what? What do you mean? But here is Jesus calling his followers in these two incidents, the first one this evening, the one a week later, to a personal trust, a personal trust completely in him and who he is and what he has done. Faith in the child of Mary. Faith in the carpenter's son. Faith in the crucified Jesus. Faith now in the resurrected and reappeared Jesus. It's interesting that in these accounts of the resurrected Jesus, we see something of what faith in Jesus Christ can do. We see the faith of Mary transformed from grief to this great missionary spirit. The Lord has risen. We see the faith of the disciples here turn from fear to gladness. We see the faith of Thomas move from doubt to that conviction of the reality and certainty of the resurrected Jesus. A church that hangs in the balance. But here's the second thing on this evening. Jesus sets the future agenda for his church. Now, it didn't seem, did it, particularly promising. And there is in this kind of, this whole kind of incident, there is this tremendous dichotomy between the fearful, frail disciples and the omnipotent conviction of Jesus Christ about his church. And he sets the agenda very clearly, doesn't he? Here are his words in verse 21. He appears, and think now, he's just appeared, and he's greeted them, and then he says this, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've got a task to do, you send somebody who you are confident. Hence, if ever my dear wife's away, my kids don't send me to the kitchen to cook because I just cannot do it. Waffles are my limit. Here is Jesus, and he says to this, can we say this ragtag group of men? And there was obviously some sisters there too, I'm sure. Just like I've been sent. Just as the eternal, wise Father who is mine, in his infinite wisdom, could think of no one better to send into this world to accomplish salvation than me, I'm going to send you. Me, Lord? Me? Me, says doubting Thomas? Me, says volatile Peter? Yes, you. You see what Jesus is doing, really. He's reminding these disciples, and therefore speaking to you and I, and saying, look, there is this great call that lies at the heart of the Christian church. And it seems to me if there is one issue that confronts us as 21st century reformed evangelicals in Wales, it's this. we've forgotten what we are. We are a missional church. We thank God for the works that are established. We thank God for places to worship. But we must not lose the fact that we have been sent. And you know, that great call overrides my fear, my failings. It overrides my career. It overrides my family. In fact, it embraces all those things and says there is meant to be this indomitable spirit of realization that I, as a Christian, am now called to go and to share the risen Jesus Christ wherever and whenever I can. And it seems to me, sadly, that we sometimes have lost sight of that. And if you want to define that mission, one of the brothers prayed it this morning. How do you define that mission? What encapsulated it? This, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave. And there's going to be someone in your street and mine. God forbid us. Forgive us, rather. There's going to be someone in my workplace. There's going to be someone I'm going to bump into probably this week who needs to know that God is on the throne and that God loves and that God has sent his son. A missional church. Notice here, I'm running out of time, but there's three things that Jesus seems to establish here about the reality of a mission church. I'll at least list them, if not open them up. First and clearly, Jesus says, here's a church that's called to mission with a promise of power. It's found in those words in verse 22 where he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now there is, even amongst good Christians, a question, what actually happened there? What did Jesus mean? It's clearly not the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost that was to be in a short period of time. It's clearly not the power that perhaps was unique to the apostles and their particular followers of this ability to perform great miracles. It's not somehow John getting confused here in his old age and thinking, well, actually, when was Pentecost? It's not that. What is it? It is, of course, we understand properly, a realization that Jesus is saying, particularly to the apostles, in the light of the forthcoming Pentecost, that you are being given power for the ministry that I have called you through as I send you, just like the Father sent me. It's a pledge, it's a promise, it's a symbolic, if you like, of the Holy Spirit's coming upon them in power. That it's not about their abilities to continue, but it's more about the realities of the Holy Spirit being present and empowering them to live out that life of sharing Jesus. A mission of power. It's a mission of promised pardon, isn't it? And again, here, there are these words that so often we sometimes struggle over in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Here's this great promise of pardon. Does that mean that the apostles, as men, could forgive sins? Obviously not. Do you remember when Jesus himself, who had every right and claim to forgive sins, when he did it once, the response, who is this man that even forgives sins? It relies in God alone to forgive, isn't it? But what is it then? If you look at the context of verse 23 and at verse 22 and verse 21, the context of verse 23 is built on the context of verse 22. The context of verse 22 is built upon the context of verse 21. And it's about this being sent forth with the message of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's a way in which Jesus is saying, as the disciples proclaimed the forgiveness already purchased by Jesus on the cross, so those who believed their message would be set free, and those who refused would still be in bondage. A mission of power, a mission of pardon, and a mission of peace. Twice, doesn't he? Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. Peace be with you." And here's this great kind of fruit, isn't it, of faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great teaching, isn't it, of the Christian faith. And wherever that faith is found in Jesus Christ, that peace between God and the individual sinner is known. That peace between Christians is known. You know, I bought a book on Kindle on Friday, a fiction book, recommended by a minister, actually. But anyway, do you know this book begins with this little quote from a 4th century? And I've got to find out a bit more about it was. But do you know, he said this, which really struck me. He said, I'm not going to quote it properly, here it is. "Just like the wild beasts tear up one another, so sometimes these Christians tear up one another." What a frightening thought. And yet the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, and probably our own personal histories, sometimes belays the reality of the peace that we now have been privileged to know, and the peace which we are to proclaim, and the peace which we're to share with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Peace, says Jesus. Peace. So it's an evening in which the church hangs in the balance. It's an evening when Jesus sets the future agenda. And finally, thirdly, notice this. It's an evening that revealed the ever-present challenge that the Christian church was to face. When I was a student, I remember being shared with an experiment that was done in a classroom, and it was one of these social type experiments. And what they did, they chose to ask each child in the classroom to do a nice, pleasant activity, but deliberately beforehand had targeted one not to be involved. And they were recording the response of this one particular child. Seems a dreadful thing to have done, but that's what they did. And what it meant to be isolated, the one that's different, the one that's outside. Now, I don't know about you, if you think about that, how do you think Thomas was not being there? And it's, "We've seen the Lord. I know you, Peter. I've worked with you, John. Matthew, I've labored with you. I know who you are. And now you're telling me Jesus is risen? I don't believe it." Imagine your pastor saying to you, "I have the most beautiful wife in the world." And you say to him, "I don't believe it." You wouldn't do that, would you? I know you wouldn't. But you see the reality here, the challenge, don't you? Here's this small group, and there's this one dear, dear man, confronted with the reality, the historic reality, the fact that cannot be denied, like the earth circles the sun and the law of gravity, a great fact of history, the risen Jesus. And he says, "I don't believe." Now, why? Here is Jesus teaching his disciples, is he not, the challenge that faith will always have to confront, the reality and the stubbornness of unbelief. And it's in the church. I think sometimes we are we're harder on Thomas than we can be. And sometimes I think because we're so much like him, we're too soft on him. But isn't the truth this? Here's the foretaste of what proclaiming faith in the risen Jesus will mean. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why? And I'm sure there's other reasons, but this is one of the ways I understand it. Suddenly, why is it John, as he narrates this and remembers, why is it suddenly turns from Thomas' great confession of faith, finally, my Lord and my God? Why does he turn from that to the verses of verse that end the chapter? As he suddenly stops and says, now. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why? I think the answer lies in this, that amidst the reality of faith's great invitation to come and trust in Jesus Christ, that meets a brick wall of the unbelief, sometimes of indifference or even antagonism. John is saying to his readers, and therefore to you and I, this isn't a fool's errand. This isn't what happened to you when he was a kid. Do you ever do that? And he's hanging out on the streets. I remember it happened to you once, about 8 or 9, and they were doing some building work in the area in which I lived, and I'm always out on the streets. And one of the guys on the building site said to a couple of us, he says, 10p, I'll give you 2 bob if you go down to the chemist and ask and go and get me a tube of pigeon's milk. And he went down to the chemist, of course, and you go into the chemist and say, could I have a tube of pigeon's milk, please, as a little kid? And the person behind the counter looks like you've crawled out from under the stone. What sort of nutter are you? What's pigeon? It doesn't exist, does it? It's a fool's errand. It is not a fool's errand to hold on to believe, to proclaim, to live out, to build my entire life upon a reality of knowing I have met and trust the risen Jesus Christ. Because there will always be those who hold out and say, I can't believe that. I don't accept that. There will always be those who say, I do believe. I hear the word. Why? Well, it's because of that wonderful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That brought us to faith and will continue to do so. You see, John wrote, didn't he? John wrote not to give us a kind of nice theological treatise. He didn't write to that, various clever guys and ladies could kind of spend hours discussing or writing big theories about John's goal. He wrote for a simple reason. He wrote towards this goal. He believed in a personal faith experience of meeting the risen Christ that would transform us. And that's a message that Christians are called to proclaim. Isn't it? In many ways, Thomas's great confession here, my Lord and my God, it's the pinnacle of what John has been building up throughout the gospel. John the Baptist, this great confession of who Jesus is. Nathanael, the Samaritan woman, the man born blind, Martha, the disciples, and now Thomas, my Lord and my God. And that's the great call to faith, isn't it? To recognize that in Jesus Christ, the one born in Nazareth, the one growing up in Bethlehem, the one growing up in Nazareth, the one going on a public ministry, proclaiming, doing miracles, the one taken to go into Jerusalem and crucified and risen, and now meeting his people and ascending. It's that that says, in this man, you can put your trust and faith and believe and know for certain that transformation. And as you share that gospel, so others will come too. A weak church? Yes. A church that failed? Yes, so often. But a church with a message of a wonderful Saviour who can be known and sought by faith. Do you know that faith this morning as we close? Do you know that faith in a risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the faith that John speaks of? Have you read his gospel? Have you gone through it and said, actually, yeah, I know these things happen. I know John's right, but actually, I believe this man. I know this Jesus. I've asked him. I've prayed to him. I've sought him. I've trusted in his work on the cross. Is that your faith this morning? There isn't any other that will do poor sinners like you and I any good. Let me leave you with a little chorus, eh? Little choruses are the best things ever made, aren't they? He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. This Jesus, you ask me how I know he lives? I'll put in the caveats. By faith. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, he lives within my heart. What a wonderful thing to know this morning. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been reminded this morning of the very inauspicious way the church began. We thank you. We've been reminded of that small band of followers of Jesus in that little upper room who knew that he was, who began to hear that he'd risen, but yet still found such apprehension and fear. We thank you for the great transformation that came upon them as our resurrected Saviour met with them and sent forth the Spirit. And we pray as his followers today, oh Lord, help us, we pray, to remember that we live with a risen Saviour. We serve a Saviour who is with us. And we proclaim the message of a Saviour, of one who stands ever ready to receive all who will seek him by faith. Hear us, our God. Come to us and grant us blessing afresh, we pray. For we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's see.